Our gracious Heavenly Father, you are in so many ways the God of the 11th hour, and we so often see that you wait, and as the prophet Isaiah tells us, you wait to see if we'll wait. We know that you wait to be gracious to us. You wait to pour out your blessings on us. And for those who wait for you, not only will they never be ashamed, but they mount up with wings of eagles. They run without getting weary, and they walk and not faint. It's our desire, Father, in gathering ourselves together this evening to learn how to better fly on the wings of grace. We come to the very heart of the book of Romans. We come to the focal point of Paul's theology, and that being, of course, justification by faith. We ask, therefore, that we would all see not only the clarity, the simplicity, the power of this great doctrine, but also, since most of us, if not all of us here tonight, are believers in Jesus Christ and have trusted in Him, we've received the gift of righteousness and entered into your family, yet we need to understand the relevance of this teaching to our day-to-day walk. So not only for the sake of salvation, but also for the sake of security and spirituality, we pray that your Spirit will guide my mind and my mouth so that nothing of myself will be spoken, that everything that comes will be the mind of Christ, and that your Spirit will make these things clear in the soul of each and every student, each and every disciple, each and every believer who's here this evening. We just ask, Father, that you will glorify and magnify the Lord Jesus Christ in our presence, and let us partake of his power, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I should mention also that, what is the date, the 25th, 6th? 27th. 28th. Which one's Saturday? On the 30th. Is it the 30th? And we're talking February. I know what today is. We're looking at February. 26th and 27th of February. Now we're on target. Okay, I just wanted to mention to you. I don't really care what day it is, but on the 26th and 27th of February, which is Saturday and Sunday, we're going to actually have some workshop activities out here at Lester and Betty's, and we'll be doing a lot of things like possibly putting together some printing, packaging up some materials that are going to various parts of the globe, doing various other things, putting together some of the wordless books, and basically just a hands-on opportunity for people to get their thumbprints and fingerprints on some things going around the world and basically being missionaries from where we are here at home. And that's going to be followed on the Sunday morning by a worship service here, and that's going to be followed by a light lunch and then a baptism service for those who are interested. I know some folks here have spoken to me about the baptism service, and we had a wonderful baptism service here a couple of weeks ago, but we will be doing that. So if you're interested, if you've never been baptized, if baptism is a confusing subject to you, you ought to come up and talk to me, and maybe I can help to clarify that. With that aside, let's think about the book of Romans. The book of Romans has been called the theology of the Apostle Paul in a nutshell. If the Apostle Paul wrote anything that reveals his basic thought, his basic theology, this is the book. If there's any book that it's imperative for a young believer to understand, this is the book. Now, every book has an argument. When a person of the apostolic ranks would sit down under the inspiration of the Spirit of God and put pen to paper to write, they had a purpose. It was not just to reel off a lot of thoughts and ideas and a lot of information. It was a focal point that they wanted to communicate. In fact, in the book of Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter talks about those who are masters of wisdom. And it said that when people become masters of wise sayings, and reminding us that all of those wise sayings come from the ultimate master, the Lord Himself, their words are like goads or like well-driven nails. Now, a well-driven nail has one point. A well-written gospel or epistle or any of the books of the Bible has a primary point. Every chapter, every verse, every development along the line through that book is hammering and driving that point into our souls. So when we look at the book of Romans, we have a point that Paul wants to make. And that point is the doctrine, the truth of justification by faith. And justification by faith is what Paul fought for. And he paid a great price. He was hated by many Christians because of the breadth of application that he made of this truth. All of us have run into Christians who realize that they are saved by grace through faith, but once they get on the other side of the cross, they immediately want to institute and implement a work system. They want to bring back the law of Moses. They want to bring back some system of merit. They want to get involved again in ritual without reality. They get bogged down in a legalistic mindset, so that what they reject for salvation, works, becomes the very basis of their life from the cross on. We've often illustrated the Christian life as that path that leads from the cross to the crown. We're assured in passages like Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast." But many people miss the fact that as we begin, so we're to end. Colossians 2:6 makes this point when Paul says, "As therefore you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, even so walk in Him." And the "as" takes us back to the cross, and the "even so" takes us all the way to the crown. As we entered the spiritual life, so we will finish the spiritual life. As we began the race set before us, so we'll finish the race set before us. It has to be by grace through faith. The Apostle Paul, of course, more than any of the other apostles or disciples, was the champion of this great truth. And the reason is not only because he so clearly understood it and so clearly expounded and so valiantly fought for it, but because he recognized the implications of it to every single aspect of spiritual life. There is no aspect of your life, your experience, your being as a believer in Jesus Christ that is not built on and founded on and girded on the principle by grace through faith. So when we talk about being justified by faith, that is, declared righteous by faith, we have to recognize that it has implications far beyond the cross of Christ, far beyond the moment of our salvation. It has, in fact, implications every step of our spiritual life as we move along. And I would venture to say that many, many believers are frustrated. Many believers are unhappy. Many believers lack spiritual fulfillment. Many believers do not see the power of God at work in their life for the very simple reason that they've turned loose of the most fundamental aspect of spiritual life. And that is that the policy of God is a policy of grace. And grace always magnifies the author. We become the recipients. It's just like the love of God, because love is actually an extension of the grace of God. It's because God loved us that we even have grace offered to us. And God's love is something that is so absolutely encompassing that God so loved the world that He gave. And that adds a whole new meaning to love, because the divine concept of love, as love is a part of God's character and God's being, is that He sacrifices and we benefit. He pays the price, we get the reward. That's what grace is all about. And faith is the only means by which you and I, as members of the human race, can reach out and lay hold of that which God has set before us. Let me give you an example. And I realize we've waded a little bit into the fourth chapter, but there's a lot more here that we really need to understand. Here's the problem. We saw the problem in chapter 3 and verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That presents a problem to every member of the human race. It's the universal problem. It's the insurmountable problem of mankind. It's stated, of course, in the Old Testament and other passages. In 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 46, Solomon, in his dedicatory prayer for the temple, said, "There is no man who does not sin." So right there at the very institution of the temple and the whole system of temple worship, Solomon is saying, here is a place where you're going to reside. Men are going to come and meet you. Through the priests, they are going to have intercession in their behalf. They are going to bring their sacrifices, and there's no man that is going to be free from this responsibility and obligation, because every man is a sinner. Not only that, but in Psalm 130 and verse 3, David asked the question, if thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand in your presence? In other words, if God is going to take sin into account, any sin, the smallest sin, the most insignificant sin, the respectable sins that we develop. You know, we tend to look at sinners as two different kinds of sinners. We have the rotten sinner. They're the ones that do the really shocking things that upset us. And then we have the respectable sinners, and they're the ones who know how to get away with it. They're the Pharisees, so to speak. Or they're the ones that sin in ways that are not as shocking, or, you know, whatever. Sin is sin to God, and therefore if God is going to take sin into account, who stands a chance? And the answer, of course, is no one. Job chapter 9 and verse 2 asks the question, how can a man be right before God? And when we're talking about being right before God, we're not only talking about the point of our salvation, we're talking about today. How many of you may have come in here even this afternoon, coming to this class this evening, or possibly within the last week, and you have felt a sense of condemnation? Maybe you've felt a sense of failure. Maybe recently you've asked yourself in your own spiritual life, why is it after all this time I've been a child of God, I still find myself failing? And yes, I can put on a good front, and I can look like everything's fine, and I can put a smile on my face, and everyone thinks that I'm doing well, but deep down inside, I know that I'm a failure. Probably all of us feel that way at some point or another. In essence, what our soul, what our conscience is asking is, how can I be right with God? Not just at the moment of salvation, not just as far as eternity is concerned, today. I want to be right with God today. I want to be under the divine pleasure of God. I want to know, as the Old Testament saints used to say, that the face of God can shine on me. I want to know that I have His approval. And the answer is found in chapter 4 and chapter 5 of the book of Romans. So I can't labor the introduction too long, or we'll never get beyond the introduction. Remember that in the book of Romans there are five main doctrines that support the doctrine of justification by faith. As a matter of fact, it's the central doctrine. The first one, of course, is the doctrine of depravity, or as we've put it, condemnation. Condemnation is dealt with first, even though it's sandwiched between two sections talking about the gospel. Chapter 1 through 3 leads us to the conclusion that the Gentiles are condemned, the Jews are condemned, all are condemned, every man is a sinner. And that is basically what we just dealt with. If everyone's a sinner, then how can any man be right with God? And that leads us to our second section, which is justification. Justification in chapters 4 and 5 answers the question. To be justified, to be declared righteous in the sight of God. That leads to the practical section, which Romans fortunately deals with, from the cross to the crown, and that is the doctrine of sanctification. Sanctification is an answer to the question, what comes after the cross? What comes after I've believed? It's the issues of discipleship. It's the issues of the Christian way of life. It's the issue of spirituality. How can I be right with God? Chapters 6 through 8. In my experience, as a believer, as a child of God, in my day-to-day activity, how can I stand before Him and know that I'm right? And no matter how much we cover it, as children of God, this is something we struggle with more than anything else. I would venture to say that you as a believer have found yourself uttering in one phrase or form or another the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 when he cries out and he says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? He's speaking as a believer. He's speaking as a child of God. He's speaking as a member of God's family, and yet he's expressing the experience that every believer goes through, and that is coming to terms with the reality, with the simplicity, with the dynamic of the fact, what happened here is valid all the way through my life. What happened at the cross and how it happened is just as valid today and is just as powerful today. I remember the day that I believed in Jesus Christ in a little country church in Kansas, and I went down there. There's an altar call. I went down there. The altar calls don't save anyone, but they at least get you up out of your seat. And I went down there, and I received Jesus Christ, and I thought, what problem could I ever have the rest of my life? I know I'm going to heaven no matter whatever happens, and you start off, and you're, well, is it any wonder that Isaiah says we fly first? First we fly, then we run. Only with time, growth, and maturity do we learn to walk by faith and not by sight. And so I'm soaring along, and this happened during the school break, and here I am just almost to turn 16, and I've got all these friends, well, I had a few friends at school, and I'm thinking all of them are going to want to know how they can have eternal life. They don't have to worry about death. They don't have to have that feeling of guilt that you have every time you go to a funeral. They can know and have it answered. And I went back to school, and I found out very quickly that they didn't want to know. And I found myself ostracized, and I found that many of what I thought were friends were not friends at all. And so we run into that struggle, and then we falter and stumble and fall. This is the issue of sanctification. The fourth section deals with dispensation. And dispensation is simply a biblical term, a theological term for God's plan through history. That's chapters 9 through 11. He deals with God's plan for the Jewish people, which has a lot of instruction and application to us as believers. And then finally, in the last section, transformation. This is the great goal of the Christian life. This is chapters 12 through 16. But in reality, you can put all of that under the umbrella of justification by faith. I've taken a lot of time with that. The reason I've taken a lot of time with it is because I don't want to rush through Romans chapter 4 and 5 and leave a lot of questions in your mind. I want you to have a clear understanding of the foundation on which you stand, because it will have a tremendous effect in your life. Let's start out then just from the very beginning. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found? Paul asks the question so that he can answer it. What has Abraham found? The word to find is to make a discovery. What did Abraham discover? And I want you to notice that he calls Abraham our forefather. And he is talking in this Roman letter not just to the Jews that were present in the Roman church, but primarily to the Gentiles. And therefore, he's telling these Gentiles that Abraham is their father, their ancestor. And the very first thing that we need to understand in relation to the doctrine of justification by faith is that it is entrance into a spiritual family. Again and again in the fourth chapter, he's going to talk about Abraham, our father. He calls him our father later in verse 11. He calls him our father in verse 12. He calls him our father again down in verse 16. He calls him our father again in verse 17 and verse 18. And so he hammers the fact that we have a spiritual father, we have a spiritual heritage, we have a spiritual lineage. I just fulfilled yesterday a goal that I set for myself for this month. I wanted to start the year out right, and I set the goal for myself that I was going to read through the entire scripture. And I got done yesterday, and I've already started again. One of the most fascinating things that I've ever done. It was like a journey. It was eye-opening. It was stimulating. It was, well, I couldn't even describe it all to you. Absolutely fantastic. But the thing that astounded me was, for the first time in my life, because I packed it all together so closely and I read it all, and it was like the whole scope and the whole broad spectrum of the Word of God was there in front of me in a short period of time, I thought, this is my history. These people are my ancestors. They're members of my family. This is the family of God that I'm reading about, of which I'm a part. And as they played their part, we have the opportunity to play our part. Well, here, Paul wants each and every one of us to understand Abraham, your father. Now, there are three great men in Jewish history that stand head and shoulders above all others. There is Abraham, there is Moses, and there is David. You could throw Elijah in if you want to get the representative of the prophets. But Abraham, Moses and David stand head and shoulders. And if you want to prove a point, all you have to go as a person speaking to people oriented to Jewish Old Testament scriptures, you get Moses or you get Abraham or you get David to testify, and you've got their attention. And that's exactly what he's going to do. But he does it first by drawing us in and saying, now, I want to take you back to your ancestor, and I want you to listen to what your forefather has to say concerning what he found in the spiritual realm. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. This verse tells me that Paul, of course, had read the book of James. The book of James is considered the earliest Christian writing, probably written around 45 A.D. And the book of James declares in James chapter 2 and verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works? And that probably created a lot of confusion in the Christian camp. And the Apostle Paul is not refuting the book of James, neither is the book of James and the book of Romans in contradiction. There are those historically who thought that was the case. Martin Luther, for example, called the book of James a right strawy epistle. He said, yes, there are some good things in it, but it creates confusion about the issue of justification by faith, and therefore he relegated it to a very low place on the totem pole as far as the epistles are concerned. It was because of a misunderstanding of what James chapter 2 is teaching. When James talks about Abraham being justified by works, he's talking about justification before man. And if you look carefully in James chapter 2, you'll notice that he repeats again and again, you see then, show me your faith, I'll show you my works. And the whole thing has to do with our witness and testimony and impact on those around us. And Abraham was vindicated, if we could use that word, by his works. And as James says, his works worked with his faith. Paul's actually going to make that point in the latter part of this chapter. He's going to tell us how Abraham did not consider his body dead. He did not grow weak in faith. He did not stagger at the promises of God. But he kept on trusting, hoping against hope. And because of that, God was able, of course, to fulfill his promises. Abraham, justified by works. What verse 2 actually does is give us the interpretation of James chapter 2, and you'll find the interpretation in the words there, not before God. Before men, yes. Not before God. The word justify, I just want to put up again for you, dikaiō, and it simply means to declare one who is guilty to be righteous. Very important that we put that one who is guilty there, because justification is not just as if I never sinned. I have been found to be guilty. I have been found to be a sinner, and yet God chose to treat me otherwise. Not only did he declare me righteous with a judicial statement from the throne of God in heaven, but he treats me as righteous, and he treats you as righteous. And whether you realize it or not, once you are justified before God, he will always see you as righteous. You are never again included in the ranks of the sinners. You are a saint, sanctified, set apart to God in Christ. As Paul says in Ephesians 1:6, accepted in the Beloved. Friends, let me tell you something. The devil loves to come to you and I and whisper in our ear, remind us of our failures, magnify our failures, surround us with doubts and with questions and all kinds of instability because of failures on our part. We are accepted in the Beloved from the moment of the cross until we stand in his presence. Now, that doesn't excuse failure. That doesn't give license to sin. It simply states a fact. We are in Christ. And if you just look in the Scriptures at all the things that the Bible says about those who are in Christ, what you possess in your union with Him, you cannot lose. It cannot be taken from you. The devil, the great thief, the one that climbs over the sheepfold, he cannot rob you, he cannot destroy, he cannot kill. There's nothing he can do to you because you're in Christ. It's very important for us to understand that. So if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Verse 3 then gets into the meat of the issue when he says, what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Hold your place here and turn with me to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 15. We need to turn to just a couple of other passages tonight so that we can verify and confirm comparing spiritual with spiritual, putting the Word of God together. And that's something that in this last month, as I've just poured through the Word of God and I've read, and it's taken a lot of commitment, and I'm just thankful by the grace of God that He kept me to the task. In fact, it was very interesting. I didn't just read straight through. I took the books by sections, and I'd read a section in the Old Testament, a section in the New Testament. The last book I found myself working through was the book of Psalms. And the last part in the book of Psalms, I set it aside because it's kind of long. If you've ever read Psalm 119, you know how long it is. And I kind of put that one aside so that I could go on and finish the Psalms, and I read Psalm 119 last. And the last verse of Psalm 119, Psalm 119, 176. What a magnificent place to stop the reading of the Word of God. Your servant has strayed like a sheep. Seek thy servant. What a fantastic thing. Because the Bible talks about us seeking God, but He makes a promise. When we seek Him, He seeks us. And that's a fantastic thing. Great encouragement to me at any rate. After these things, verse 1 says, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. We have to understand that Abram has just fought a great battle. It was a battle of great love and grace and compassion, because Lot and his family, who were living down there in Sodom, had been taken captive through an invasion under Chedorlaomer. They were taken as slaves, and Abraham, of course, got together his 318 armed and trained servants, went after them, defeated them in a mighty victory, and then they're coming back from the battle of the plain. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear. Now, apparently, there was some fear working in Abram's soul. When God says, do not fear, He says it because we're afraid. Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. I will protect you, and your reward shall be great, or I am your exceeding great reward. These are two of the great I am statements that we have, which Christ, of course, picks up on in the Gospel of John and carries on. I am your shield. I am your exceedingly great reward. You are not going to lose, because, see, He had all kinds of spoil, and He chose on spiritual principles not to take any of the spoil. The king of Sodom offered it to him, and he said, no, I'm not going to take it, because I don't want you to be able to ever say, I made Abraham rich. He understood that the man's motives were wrong. So he gave it up. Many times in your life, you are going to make decisions based on a spiritual conviction, and you're going to turn and walk away, and then you're going to fear. I know that I did the right thing, but, you know, how am I going to pay the bills? I know that I should have walked away from that job years ago. Now I've walked away, but how am I going to pay the bills? And fear sets in. Why? Because Satan always counterattacks every victory in the spiritual life. Every time there's a victory, every time something is gained, every time something's achieved, he comes around and he starts whispering, and he starts that subtle, that Trojan horse approach. Sneak the enemy into the gate. Sneak the doubt, the fear into the soul, and tear the soul down. He wasn't able to keep us from the victory. Now what he wants to do is rob us of the joy of the victory. And I would venture to say that when we find ourselves oftentimes grieving over our sinfulness, grieving over our failure, grieving over so many of the things in our life, we have the victory in Christ. And the devil comes along and he starts telling you, and he points out, and he'll magnify to you, and he can even find a lot of other people to help him. He wants to rob you of your victory. The Bible tells us that God constantly leads us in victory in Jesus Christ our Lord. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And that'll come up in Romans 8. Don't be afraid, Abram. These armies are not going to come back on you. I am your shield. Don't worry about the spoils that you gave up. I am your exceedingly great reward. And Abram, as we often do, argues a little with the Lord, and he said, Lord, what are you going to give me? I'm childless. You promised me a child. The heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Abram said, since you have given no offspring, to me one born in my house is my heir. In other words, you promised me a child. We haven't had a child. Therefore, I'm going to make my heir my firstborn slave, the steward of my household, probably the servant that went in Genesis 24 to find the bride for Isaac. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him in verse 4, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one that will come forth from your own body. Now, that was going to create problems later in chapter 16. See, God didn't give Abraham all the information all at once. He said, I'm going to give you an heir. you're going to have somebody to inherit. Well, he thought, fine, Eliezer will do. God said, no, not him. Someone that comes from your own body. Chapter 16, what happens? We have a little Hagar incident. Abram goes into Hagar. Hagar has a child, Ishmael. Abram's saying, God said it would come forth from my own body. Here it is. It's Ishmael. No, 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 no. It's not only going to come from your body, it's going to come from Sarah. And I love the way it comes up later on in Romans 4. I hope we can get to it by next week. It says, Abraham considered his own body as good as dead, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. And he staggered not at the promise of God. Abraham was a man mighty in faith. Verse 5 says that God took him outside and said, look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them. The Bible tells us that God calls the stars by name. Every one of them has a name. He said, so shall your seed be. That's very important. Paul's going to build on that later in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. He said he did not say seeds as many. He said one seed, and that's Christ. And in Christ, all who are his, you and I. The stars of the heavens, so shall your seed be. Verse 6. And he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Could I just very quickly show you five Hebrew words for faith that encompass the spiritual experience. The word that is used here is amen. The word amen means I believe it. Abraham believed the Lord. Amen, interestingly, as a word, each of these, by the way, are a picture, means to lean on a staff. And how many times in the Scripture is the Lord pictured as our staff, our support? Amen. Abraham believed in the Lord. And then he began, even though the cross was a historical event 2,000 years in the future, remember what Jesus said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. So Abraham was looking forward, and he's having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, so we can put him right here at the foot of the cross, and he amened the Lord. I should point out to you that this is obviously not the first time Abraham believed the Lord. He believed him when he was in Ur of Chaldea. The Lord came to him and called him to go into a land. And it says in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith Abraham went out. So we know that he was a believer. Why is it put here? It's put here to establish as a historical fact the basis of his relationship with God. In fact, in the Hebrew, it's in the perfect tense, amen. And it means he had believed in the Lord and continued to believe. He kept on trusting the Lord. The second word that's used in the Hebrew language shows a little bit of a development in spiritual growth. It's the word batak. Batak is a wrestling term. It actually meant to take your opponent and throw him to the mat. Body slam. Batak is oftentimes translated trust, as in Psalm 37 and verse 3. Again, it's the idea of the body slam. You take your problems, you take your difficulties, and you cast them on the Lord. Peter picks up on this in 1 Peter 5, 7. Casting all your cares on Him, knowing He cares for you. You know, if He cared for you as much as He did to send Christ to the cross, do you think He cares less for you today as His child? If in fact God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were enemies, we were hostile to Him, Christ died for us, don't you see how much more as His children we are the objects of His attention, the objects of His love, the objects of His provision? When we came to Him in our spiritually dead condition, looking to Jesus Christ as the only hope, like a drowning man reaching out for that life jacket, and God supplied us eternal life, why do we doubt? Why do we lack the faith to understand that His love for us is only greater today? There are three loves that God has for the human race. I didn't mean to put these in here, but I should just bring them out. There are three loves that the Scripture reveals. First of all, His love for all. God so loved the world, John 3:16. God demonstrates His love for His enemies, Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. And you know that's a magnificent love because it encompasses all of the misery, the suffering, the pain, the anguish of all of human history and pours it all into the soul of Jesus Christ on the cross and pays the debt and sets us free. Now that's an amazing love, but you know what? That's the least of God's love. That's the minimum of God's love. Because it goes beyond that to the love that he has for those who are his children. Every time we read in the scripture Paul using the word beloved, every time he uses the word brethren, speaking of us as members of a family of God, he's talking about a love that is deeper. Jesus, John tells us in John chapter 13 and verse 1, having loved those who were in the world, loved them to the very end. That's a great love. That's an advance. That's greater, deeper, wider. What is it that Paul prays for us in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 19? That we may understand the depth, the width, the depth, the height, the scope of the love of God. That we may be filled with the fullness of God. How can we be filled with the fullness? Only as we expand our understanding of how vast and how limitless is his love for us. The devil comes along and he whispers to us in our dark moments, in our struggles, in our times of failure, and he says, you're a disappointment to God. You're a disgrace to the Christian family. You're a failure. You're a loser. And you know what? We listen to him. And we need to be more in the Word and pouring more into what God has to say about us than what the devil has to say about us. I like the t-shirt that says, next time the devil reminds you of your past, remind him of his future. That's a good one. Just say, well, you know, I may have failed in the past, but bud, look what's ahead of you. The third great love is the love that God has for those who draw near to him in faith. And the scripture makes it very clear in John 14, verse 26, 27. He says, if you abide in me, my words abide in you. If you keep my commandments, my Father will love you. You say, wait a minute, he already loves me. Of course he does. He's saying there's something deeper, something greater, and I will love you, and I will disclose myself to you. I will open your eyes. I'll remove the scales. I'll take away your blindness, and you'll see me like you've never seen before. What did Jesus promise in Matthew 5 and verse 8? Blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. And I believe he's talking about right here and now, right in our own experience, seeing him not with the eyes of the body, but with the eyes of faith that say, there he is, there he is. Look what he's done. He's all around me. And certainly we are surrounded as the chick under the wings of the mother hen. Under his wings I am safely abiding. You ever sing that song? Fantastic song. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High will abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And that desire that Jesus had for Jerusalem when he said, how often? I can't tell you the significance that had to me as I read it, having come through the prophets. And the prophets cried out to the people, and they said, turn back, turn back. Why will you be disciplined more? Why will you be smitten more? Why will you die? You don't have to undergo the sword. Up to the very hour when the enemy is at the gates, the prophets are still crying out, saying, get on your knees and fall before God, and he'll drive your enemy away, and you'll live in this land, and he'll prosper you. And they said, no. Jesus said, how often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And in the plains of Kansas, where I grew up, we have a wild chicken. We call it a chicken. It's a prairie chicken. It's actually a grouse, partridge-type bird, big bird. And we have a lot of prairie fires there in the springtime. And something that is often found is you'll find a mother prairie hen burned to death as the flames of the prairie burn through, and under that mother hen, the chick's still safe and alive. It happens often. That's what Jesus Christ would do for you and I. Cast your cares on him. What load are you carrying tonight? Cast it on him. What doubt, what fear, what grief, what anguish? Cast it on him. He'll gladly take it from you. The third word is kasa. I'm not getting anywhere close to where I thought I would, but I have a feeling that the Spirit has some things to say to different people, and always remember that everything that's in the class is not for you. Some things are for the others around you. Lay hold of that one thing God wanted to give you. The word kasa, Psalm 57 and verse 1, it's a word that means to take refuge. The word picture is of a rabbit being chased by the fox. He runs into the cleft of the rock and he's safe. Kasa, refuge. This is a word David started using a lot in his Psalms as he wrote in the cave of Adullam. The Lord is my rock and my salvation. I will seek refuge. Blessed are all who seek refuge in him, and so on and so forth. That's a step further. Then you have the word Yakal, Y-A-Q-A-L. And Yakal is a word that actually pictures someone wounded in battle. We find it translated trust or hope in passages like Job 13:15, which I guess if I have a life verse, that's it. It's the one that the Lord gave me very early in my Christian life. Though he slay me, yet will I serve him. And the picture of Yakal is of a person on a battlefield who is severely wounded applying a field dressing to the wound. It pictures the idea of healing. It pictures the idea of binding and pulling the wound together. It has the idea of having gone through a tremendous time of testing, and yet the Lord is faithful. He is going to be your good Samaritan. He's going to bind up your wounds. He's going to take care of you. And then the final one is Q-A-W-A-H, Kavah. This is the one that everyone loves, Isaiah 40, verse 31. Translated wait because it is the strongest word in the Hebrew language for faith. Now, why do I give you all of these? Because how did you start your race? You started by faith. And faith is a progressive thing. You remember what Paul told us there in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17? Therein, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. How was the righteousness of God first revealed to you? You came as a sinner. You were under condemnation. You were on your way to hell. Jesus Christ was revealed. Your eyes were open. You reached out in that little mustard seed of faith and believed in him and became the recipient of eternal life and were born into the family of God. You started by faith. But that little mustard seed is designed to grow, and these pictures of faith show the way that that faith develops as it grows, as we advance spiritually to the point where we are one who waits on the Lord. We have that enduring faith. All of us know, as Christians, we have run along and then we have fallen in the ditch. You remember the story of the tortoise and the hare? The race is not to the swift. The race is to those who trust and keep on running. We've all seen Christians who have gone along strongly in their Christian life and then drifted off one way or another, turned aside, distracted, sometimes spent years out on the byways, and then come back. What are we pressing on to? We're pressing on to this, to that endurance of faith, to that finishing of the race, to the fact that we started and we're going to run the course and we're going to run into the arms of Jesus Christ at the end. And what's the secret every step along the way? Wherever you are, whatever the problem, whatever you're facing, the secret is the simplicity but the absolute explosive dynamic of what the Bible calls faith. So when Paul says, as we go back to Romans chapter 4, Abraham believed God, we're talking about having come from Ur of Chaldea. We're talking about having built his altars in the promised land and looked at it and said, this is all going to be mine. We're talking about the man who did not build a permanent residence because he was looking for a city whose maker and builder was God, and he knew that he would only enter that city after death and resurrection. That's the same man we're talking about here. And every step of the way, every problem, pressure, difficulty, even failure of his life, he met with faith. And that's why he's called in chapter 12, the father of the faithful. And that's why we reflect him, we reflect our spiritual heritage when we walk by faith, not by sight. Faith is an admission, and you should write this down if you're in the habit of taking notes. Faith is an admission of our own absolute helplessness and dependence on him. To believe means I don't trust myself. I have no confidence in myself. Paul says it in Galatians, we are the true circumcision who have no confidence in the flesh. He tells us in Romans chapter 7 and verse 18, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. That's a statement of faith. And as a result of Abraham believing in the Lord, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That word reckon is used 11 times in this chapter. The word to reckon, I want you to understand, if I can do nothing more than get across the importance of faith, the foundation of faith, and the meaning of reckoning. To reckon. It's a good Aussie word. You folks use it a lot. Where we came from in Arkansas, people down there use it a lot. I reckon. The only difference is we say y'all and you guys say youth, but at least we use reckon. And the word to reckon means to take to account. The word reckon is a bookkeeping term. And as a bookkeeping term, the best way I can illustrate it for you, and I'm going to hopefully show you in just a minute, the best biblical illustration or a couple of them that I can give you. Imagine yourself having a debt that you've got to pay, which is probably not too hard for you to think about. We have a debt we have to pay, and our account's empty. And you find out that someone took pity on you, someone who had so much wealth they could afford to spare everything you needed and then some, and they deposited to your account. If I have your bank number, I can deposit money into your account. Correct? And they deposit into your account not only everything you need, but more than you'll ever need. Nice thought, isn't it? Like to dwell on that one for a little while? You couldn't, if you tried, use up or exhaust the amount that they put in your account. Now, if you can comprehend that, you have some understanding of what it means when it says it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Righteousness is inexhaustible. Righteousness is without limit. Righteousness can never be used up. And God took all of his righteousness. And this is another place that I think people fail in their Christian life. They picture God's righteousness as like this, and then you start dividing it among believers, and everybody has a little interest in it. But the problem is, by the time we all get our little share, there's not hardly enough to go around. We get a little tiny piece of the pie. No, no. God gives all of his righteousness to every single person that believes. That's an astounding thought. So Abraham believed God, and he started that journey of faith, and it was reckoned to him. It was, another way of putting it, imputed to him as righteousness. Very quickly, I want to show you two different kinds of imputation. Notice in verse 4 and 5, there are those who work, and in verse 5, there are those who believe. So to the man who works, he receives an imputation. And what imputation does he receive? He receives what? He deserves. And when we come to the question of justification, how can a man be right before God? There are only two positions in the universe. There are multitudes of religions, but there are only two possible options. And one is works, and that's the essence of every human religion, and the other is faith. And faith means you receive what you don't deserve. I hear people from time to time say they want justice. Well, that's the most horrible thing to ever ask for. You want to see justice for someone else. Did you see the article in the paper of this woman whose husband and two little boys were burned to death in India? Simply exhibits and illustrates something of the rising hostility against Christianity worldwide, these little boys and this man. But the woman said, "I have no hatred for those who did it. I simply thank God for the 15 years that he gave me and my family together." That's an amazing statement. That's a statement that understands the mind of God, that understands the struggle that we're in, that understands that if you ask for justice for them, you want justice for that mob of 100 that killed your husband and your sons, does that mean you want justice for yourself? If God takes sins into account, who can stand before him? Answer, no one. Don't ask for justice for others because you'll get justice for yourself. It's a frightening thing. So you can either work to try to earn salvation, and when a person works, and that's again the basis of all religions, the idea is that we're going to try to produce that which we do not have. We don't have righteousness, but we're going to try to produce it. Faith says, I don't have it. I know I don't have it. There's only one source of it. I am going to come and drink from the water of the fountain of life. Instead of trying to dig my own well in a desert land, I am going to come to the flowing fountain and I'm going to drink and be satisfied. Let me illustrate for you. I'll use two illustrations. One I'll just tell you about. Matthew 17. Peter is asked by the religious leaders, why doesn't your master pay taxes? Peter says, oh, he does. He pays taxes. Went his way, came to Jesus, and Jesus said, Peter, what do you think? When they tax people, do they tax the sons of the king or the common people? And he said, well, they tax the common people. Jesus said, then the sons are free, aren't they? And since I'm the king and you're my child, no problem. Nevertheless, so that we don't offend them, what did he tell him to do? Anybody remember? No. Go throw a line in. First fish that bites, pull him in. Open his mouth. There's a coin. How hard could that be? Peter's a fisherman anyway. He loved to fish. The Lord sent him fishing. How much better? Not only does he catch a fish, he catches a fish with money in his mouth. Peter had a debt. Jesus Christ told him a simple course of action. It required no work on his part. He simply goes out, throws a line in, pulls it in. There's the fish, takes the coin, pays the tax, and he's free. That's an illustration of what it means to have God's righteousness imputed to you. But there's a better one, and I want you to look at this one, and we'll have to close with it because as hard as it is for me to believe, our time's just about up. Look at the book of Philemon. The little book of Philemon gives us a practical, experiential explanation of imputation, the imputation of God's righteousness. Remember that Philemon is a prison epistle. Paul's in jail. He's writing from prison. And he writes to a friend, and this is probably the most personal letter that Paul wrote. Very, very similar to 2 and 3 John. Personal letters to individuals expressing your love and concern and fellowship and everything else. If you're looking for Philemon, it comes after Titus. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. It comes before Hebrews. If you run into Hebrews, if you're in the book of Revelation, you've gone too far. It's one of those little books that we often don't read. Sometimes we wonder, why did God even put this in the Bible? Well, I want to show you one very good reason. While Paul's in prison, a guy seeks him out, which was a dangerous thing to do. Toward the end of Paul's life, it was a dangerous thing to acknowledge that you knew him. You could get in big trouble. But this man sought him out because he needed help. And seeking Paul's help, he was led to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. He was a runaway slave. Now, he had run away from his master. And you have to understand that in the Roman world, if you run away from your master, you're executed. This guy, probably because he'd been harshly treated, didn't like the work that he'd been given or something, he just threw it in and ran away and went to lose himself in the metropolis of Rome. But after a while, the reality of what he'd done, the magnitude of what he'd done, began to weigh on him, and he said, I'm under a death sentence. I am going to die. When they find me, they're going to execute me. Well, he knew his master was a friend of Paul. He knew Paul was in prison. He thought, I'll go seek this man's counsel. Paul led him to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And in verse 10, he says, I appeal to you. He's writing to the master of this runaway slave. I appeal to you for my child whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, Onesimus. Interestingly, Onesimus means profitable. That's the meaning of his name. Profitable. Beneficial. Verse 11, who formerly was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable both to you and to me, saying, now the guy can finally live up to his name. And I've sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me so that in your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. In other words, Paul said, I'd love to have him here, but I'm sending him back to you. I'm doing the right thing. Without your consent, verse 14, I did not want to do anything that your goodness would not be, as it were, by compulsion, but of your own free will. Paul was one of the most considerate, thoughtful, tactful people that the world's ever known. You see it again and again in his life. His consideration for other people, his thoughtfulness for other people was without bounds. Verse 15, for perhaps he was for this reason parted from you for a while, that you may have him back forever. Actually, the Greek says he was parted for you from an hour. Just a brief fragment of time that you may have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. And there you have the two words that talk about that spiritual family we belong to, that spiritual heritage. The word beloved is a word that identifies each and every child of God as the object of his special attention. Paul often writes, and he talks, for example, in Philippians, he talks about how he longs for them with the affection of Jesus Christ. We sometimes push affection out of the spiritual realm. Affection is not wrong, it just needs to be in the right place. Verse 17, if then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. In other words, Paul's saying when this runaway slave walks in the door and hands you this letter, and you can imagine, Philemon, when Onesimus first walks in the door, you can imagine the anger, the rage, the agitation, but he's handed a letter, and the letter's from Paul. He says, accept him as if it was me that walked through that door. Do you realize, my friend, that that is what Jesus Christ says to the Father in your behalf every day? Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Why? When we walk into the throne room of God, when we crawl in there on our fingernails, clawing our way in, dragging ourselves along, Jesus Christ, we're told in Hebrews 7:25, ever lives to intercede in our behalf. And when we walk in, He says, Father, accept Him as me. Is that astounding or what? Accept Him as you accept me. He's your child. But that's not where he stops. Verse 18, if he has wronged you in any way, if he owes you anything, charge that to my account. The phrase, charge that to my account, is from the word reckon. Impute, logizomai. This is how it looks. L-O-G-I-Z-O-M-A-I, logizomai. Place it to my account. And then what does he say? I'll pay. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I'll repay it, lest I should mention to you that you owe me even your own soul as well. Just to throw in the fact that I did lead you to Christ, I did bring you to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, but if there's a debt to be paid, put it on my account. I'll pay it. My friend, every step you take from the cross to the crown, every time you stagger, every time you stumble, every time you fall, Jesus Christ says, put that on my account. Actually, he's already put it on his account. He did it all at the cross. And then he says to the Father, accept him as you'd accept me. That's imputation. And the doctrine of imputation is so absolutely magnificent in the effect that it has in how you see yourself. And how you view yourself is the way you're going to live. To believe the old Anglo-Saxon means to live by. And what do we live by? We live not by opinions that we hold, but by convictions that hold us. The things we can't forget. I hope that you never forget the rest of your life that you are imputed with the righteousness of God. And as you stood before Him at that moment of salvation, you stand before Him today. Child of God, possessor of the wealth, the unsearchable riches of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you this, as you begin to recognize the power of this, it'll change the way you want to live. It'll change the way you want to affect the world around you. You'll want to use the wealth that you have. And I can only encourage you, no matter who teaches you or how much you study, don't settle for just being taught by someone else. Get into the book and let the Spirit of God teach you. Every one of us ought to be in this book every day. We ought to be reading. We ought to be praying over what we read. We ought to be asking the Spirit of God to make it clear. And if you come across something you don't understand, don't worry about it. I understood something for the first time in over 30 years being a believer yesterday that I've never understood before. Have you ever had problems with Ezekiel chapter 1? I have to confess, I've never taught the book of Ezekiel. And the reason I've never taught the book of Ezekiel is because I've never understood Ezekiel chapter 1. You know what? After reading the whole Bible, it was the second to the last book that I finished, and I opened to Ezekiel chapter 1, and I started reading, and it was as clear as if I was reading an ABC primer of an elementary child. And I told Nan, I was going crazy. I said, I understand this. It all makes sense. And I started making notes and cross-references and comparing spiritual with spiritual. If you don't understand something as you read through it, say, Father, I want to know what that means. Make it clear to me in time. For now, I'm just going to set it on the back burner and keep on going. Mark Twain said it best. Many people are bothered, troubled by the things they don't understand in the Bible. He said, the things that trouble me are the things I do understand. That's all we need to be troubled with. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this wonderful group of people. Thank you for their spiritual hunger, and I just pray that you'll continue to stir within their hearts and souls the embers, the flames, the fires that will keep them pressing on to the high ground of your calling for them. We ask, Father, that the word which has been declared tonight would be clear, not because I've made it clear as much as the fact that your Spirit has opened eyes and understanding, and you have applied it as you've seen fit to each and every one of us. We do praise you for the things that you do. I stand amazed, Father, at just the journey that you've taken me on in my own walk in this last month. The things that I've seen you do today, I just stand in awe, and I can only lift up my voice and magnify and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ for who he is and for what he's done. Father, at the same time, the enemy comes in, as he has today, and tries to rob us of that sense of fulfillment and that satisfaction, that joy. If he can't keep us from the victory, he tries to steal the joy of the victory. And no doubt there are people here tonight who have struggled with those very things today, as he's tried to accuse, to slander, to malign, to deprive of a sense of fulfillment and rob of joy. I just pray, Father, that somehow tonight the things that we've talked about, the wealth that we share in Christ, the heritage that we have in our spiritual family, the way you see us as receiving Jesus Christ in our person, I just pray that they're encouraged, uplifted, edified, and strengthened for the days ahead to do the work you've called them to do. For I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I will see you all next Wednesday.